rejoice that we can look into God's Word together. The passage of Scripture that we're going to consider today is found in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Our pace is kind of slowed down. We've been taking four or five verses at a time. Today we're going to consider verses 19 through 22. Galatians 3, 19 through 22. But just for the sake of context, I'm going to read from verse 15 so we can kind of capture last week's message and text and move into this week's text. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to his offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to consider your word. I pray you would guide us with your spirit as the arguments through Galatians 3 are often hard to understand. Guide us now. Lord, may we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2015, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Hawaii, celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary, and we stayed on the island of Oahu, and we did all the touristy stuff, the Pearl Harbor, went up to the North Shore. But one thing that we enjoy is hiking, and so we did some research, and we found out that there are a bunch of different trails, actually, on the island to hike. And there was one in particular that we found that was, it was quite a challenge. The trail started off easy, so right here is a picture of the beginning of the trail. Nice. I must have tripped on a rock or something while I was taking that picture because it's all blurry. But you can see the trail is wide and not too much of an incline. Not terrible. And there are pine trees in Hawaii. Surprisingly. But as you went further, things got narrower and steeper. All right, so just hanging on the side there on a rock taking selfies. and so you can see that the path got rockier and more steep. And we just kept going, and the path kind of disappeared for a while. I think we were still on the path. I mean, it was the general direction in which we were going. And by the time you got to the end of phase one, you had to use these very sketchy ropes. They were like frayed. They were just tied to the bottom of some bush growing into the side of the rocks. And that's how you actually pulled yourself up to get to the top. And then once you got to the top, that was your view. All right, pretty sweet, huh? But if you'll notice, I said that was the end of phase one. There are three phases to this trail, and if you can see those two peaks all the way into the right corner, those two mountain peaks, that's phase two and three. of that trail. And we weren't able to complete phase two and three for two reasons. Number one, we ran out of water by the time we got to phase one. And the other reason was you could not get stuck out on the trails after dark. You had to be off, you had to get out of the trails before dark, because the path in some places in phases two and three shrinks to a foot and a half wide with sheer drops on either side. So you can't be out there in the dark as you're traversing those steep passages there. This is what Galatians feels like. You can mute that now, Kevin. This is Paul is taking us down this theological path, and it's pretty narrow. And there are dangers of falling off on either side. Number one, you could fall off on the side of the Judaizers, where you say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but we've got to do works of the law. We've got to do stuff to complete our faith and earn salvation and earn the favor of God. And you can fall off onto one side. The other side that you can fall off on is, yeah, I believe in Christ and I have faith in him, but I don't need to do anything at all. I don't have to obey Christ's commands. I can just live for however I wish because I have faith and I'm a Christian. And you can fall off onto the other side into theological error. And so in Galatians 3, we've been navigating this path of the role of faith and the purpose of the law in salvation. And the issue that Paul is dealing with, or the question that he anticipates, is, are there two ways of salvation? Is there one path to God through faith and another path through faith plus law? Well, Paul's argument is that salvation started by faith, and then he uses Abraham as an example, but it also ends in faith. That's what he's trying to argue for. It's always been by faith, always will begin and end with faith. Well, the Judaizers, as we have talked about, have argued that, and convinced some of the Galatians, that salvation begins with faith, but it has to be completed by doing the law. So you believe in Jesus, but now you've got to do everything that is written in the law of Moses. Well, Paul says that if your salvation is by faith in the law and you're trusting in the law, then you're under a curse because you can't do everything that the law requires. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So why would we want to be under that bondage? He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. Last week, and that's basically Paul's argument through chapter 3. Last week, we looked closely at 15 through 18, and we saw how Paul argued that the law did not change the terms of the promise made to Abraham. If it did, then God is a double dealer. He starts off one way, changes the terms of the deal, but that's dishonest. That is theological error. That's not the character of God. God does not change. He would not go back on his promise to Abraham, which we also found was also ultimately to his son, Jesus Christ. So if the promised inheritance came by law, then it can't also be by promise. But it was given by promise, and it remains by promise. Now, Paul, in this passage, anticipates this wrong conclusion that his readers might come to. So up to this point, it seems like he's harping on the law pretty hard. It's getting a bad rap. The law can't save you. The law curses you. Christ had to redeem you from that curse. And righteousness is by faith. So what then is the law even for? And that's the question that Paul's going to begin to answer. So this section of Galatians, it's hard. It probably assumes that the original readers had way more background knowledge of what Paul is saying than we have or even have the ability to reconstruct. One commentator said what Paul says in phrases the Galatians probably understood in paragraphs. Like, it would take paragraphs to explain it to us, but they knew what he was talking about, generally speaking, already. Some of these statements are pretty enigmatic, really hard to discern what is intended, especially in the end of 19 and 20. So we'll give them our best shot, and we'll recognize, though, that they don't impact the gospel. The main idea that I want us to see this morning, that I think we see in this passage, is that the law is limited in that it can only show us our sinfulness, and point us to the promise. The law is limited in that it can only show us our sinfulness and point us to the promise. First thing that we're going to see is that the law has a purpose, but it's limited. That's what we see in verses 19 and 20. And then in 21 and 22, we'll see that the law, it doesn't stand in opposition to the promise. It actually points us to it. It's pointing us back to it. And these two sections are marked by two questions that Paul will ask, and then he will answer. Why the law? Is the law contrary to the promise of God? So let's look at the first question, why the law? And then we'll see that it has a purpose, but it has its limits. That's verses 19 through 20. Okay, here we have the first question, why the law? Well, the first part of the answer to this question that Paul gives here reveals the first limit to the law. And here's limit number one. It has a limited purpose in that it can only reveal sin. It can only show you what's wrong with your life. Verse 19. 19b, why the law? It was added because of transgressions. The word that the ESV translates here, because of, can mean exactly that, or it can also mean on account of. So it depends on how you translate it, and that might influence the way that you understand the purpose of the law. And so here are like four functions of the law that explain why it's added. The first function is that the law was added to reveal sin. It was added because of transgressions, okay? So one way that you could take that is it's added to reveal sin. There was this need to reveal the extent of the sinfulness of man. And so the law came into play. God gave it to show us just that, to just show us how sinful we are. This option, or this function, seems to be exactly what Paul says in Romans 3:20, he says, "For by works of the law, no man, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So God put the law into place to show us, give us this knowledge of what is right, what is wrong, what sin is. Now, was there no knowledge of sin before that? Yeah, there was. People understood right and wrong to a certain degree, but the law, like if you're in a dark room and you can vaguely see what is right and what is wrong, the law flips the light on and shows you all of these things that God deems to be right and wrong, sin and not sin, his law. And then transgression is when you step over that line. So that's purpose number one. It reveals sin. Another purpose, the second one that could be part of this transgression or why the law was added, it was added on the account of transgressions or the need to deal with sins. Okay, so we've got these sins, now how do we deal with them? In other words, the law is necessary because it contains the prescriptions either to punish sin or forgive the violations. And that's exactly what you see in the law. There are parts of the law that explain the sacrificial system to describe what is necessary for atonement, for one to be forgiven of their sins. And you can read Hebrews, and in chapter 7, 8, 9, it explains the deficiency of the law in its ability to completely absolve sins, just cover it until Jesus could come. So that's a second possibility here, or a second element to why the law was added. We needed a way to deal with sins. Another purpose is that the law came to actually provoke sin. This is actually how Paul describes it in Romans 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So Paul in Romans 7 says that the law actually causes us or arouses sinful passions within us. I think the idea here is that we don't really know the depths of our sinfulness. We don't know how bad our heart really is until someone, until it's revealed when someone tells us not to do something. Like if you have children or if you've been around children, you know exactly what this looks like. You say to a child, don't touch that. What do they almost immediately want to do? Right? Your law aroused sin in their heart. And the adults, man, we got the same problem. Speed limit says drive 70. What are we doing? I'm going to go a little faster, right? Can't tell me what to do. So that's the third function of the law. The fourth function is it actually turns sins into transgressions. And this is kind of a nuanced kind of thing. Like I said before, the law, there was sin. Sin exists. But once you've got the law outlined and it's on paper and you can see it, the sin now is turned into a transgression. And Paul refers to this idea of transgression several times in Romans. First, in Romans 2:23, he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law or transgressing the law. Breaking the law is another way of saying transgressing the law. Okay, so you claim to, he's talking to Jewish readers, he's like, you claim to love the law, but you cross the line, you transgress it all the time. And then later in Romans 4:15, he says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. You can't violate something that doesn't exist. So the idea is that you don't know that something's wrong, even though you're still sinning. You're not transgressing because the lines haven't been drawn. Once the lines have been drawn and then you step over them, now you're in a position where you're transgressing the law. And that's actually a worse problem. Now sins are piling up because you know what's right and you don't do it. Or you know it's wrong and you do it. Then in Romans 5:14, Paul says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So here you have this distinction being made between Adam, the sin of Adam, and the sins that took place by all those who lived from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Their sin was different from Adam's. Adam's was a transgression because Adam had a specific revealed command that he was to obey, and he broke it. All those in between may not have had this codified law, and so their sins were not transgressions necessarily. But there's still plenty of sin taking place, and the whole point is that even from Adam to Moses, I mean, that sin had to be dealt with by flooding the earth and killing everyone except 8 people. So it's not like it wasn't serious, like God was just going to say, oh, whatever. And then in Romans 5:20, Paul says, now the law came to increase trespasses, make more of them. It's kind of like the idea that we talked about, that arousal. But then he says, where sin increased, grace abound all the more. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul makes this comparison or this, he highlights, the, again, going back to the sin of Adam. And he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So her crossing the line was through deception. She's still responsible for sinning, but she was tricked into it, whereas Adam just walked over it knowingly. And so he has become a transgressor. Now, this This last one, turning sins into transgressions, this last function is probably what Paul has most in mind here based on his overall discussion in the same topic. If you want to parallel Galatians 3 and try to get a better understanding, read Romans 3 through 9, because that is an expansion of a lot of these same issues that Paul is dealing with here, where he talks about them in a lot more detail. So read Romans 3 through 9. You get a better understanding of this chapter, I think. So the use of the word transgression here instead of sin, it really is intensifying the statement that Paul is making, and it clarifies his intended meaning. This transgression, as we said, is a conscious violation of a revealed law where you can commit sin in ignorance. Both are punishable, but the transgression incurs more wrath since it's willful. So in that way, the law increases the trespass that one commits. But in all of this, we see what the law can do. It can expose sin. It can condemn sin. It can reveal it. But it can't do anything to save you from sin. Therefore, the law is limited in its purpose. So it's limited in that it can only reveal sin, turn sin into transgressions, flip the light on to see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The second way that the law is limited is it's limited in its time frame. It's temporary. It was intended to be in place just until Christ came. So look at verse 19 again. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And so here we see the temporary nature of the law. It had a beginning. It was added by intermediaries at Mount Sinai. We'll talk about that in just a second. And it had an end. It ended until Jesus came, or when Jesus came. The law was fulfilled and essentially canceled by Jesus. And we see this, excuse me, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt." So the law is piling up debt, right? Jesus cancels it out. He cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul says that Jesus came and did what we could not do. He fulfilled all of the law. And so this debt of sin that's piled up against us, Christ nailed it to the cross. You have an additional purpose to the law, I think we see in that it points to Christ. Right? You can go to Matthew 5, 17, where Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I haven't come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill them." Okay, so Jesus came to fulfill the law, and you have this purpose of the law. It's kind of pointing to Jesus. But again, we've got this ultimate promise to Jesus Christ in the Abrahamic covenant that's running alongside of the law. And the law is like saying, "I can't save you. I can't save you. You need to connect yourself to the promise." The law is something like a frontage road. You ever been on a frontage road? It runs parallel with a main interstate or a highway or a main artery. And it eventually, though, merges back into that main road. It doesn't go on forever. It serves a purpose. All right, it's going to get you access to certain things, but a frontage road won't lead you somewhere else, and it won't get you to your final destination. It's designed to get you back on to the main road. Or it's like think of it this way. It's like a GPS. Can a GPS get you where you're going, like physically move you from one place to another? No, you have to be in the car and you have to drive the car to get where you're going, but the GPS will guide you the whole way to help you get there. It's kind of what the law is doing. But it's limited in its time frame. Okay? It's just until Christ comes. It's designed to guide us along our way, point us to Jesus Christ. You can't do this on your own. You need something else, someone else. And then this last purpose for verses 19 and 20 anyway, it's limited in its delivery and administration. Now, this is where we get into really hard language. And I'm going to say that I don't know for sure what exactly Paul means when what he's talking about here. But he says, and it, the law, was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. All right, so the law, what Paul seems to be saying is that the law was inferior in that there were several intermediaries. And by intermediaries, we think that he means angels and Moses. All right, according to Deuteronomy 33:2 and Hebrews 2:2, angels were present at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And then the Mosaic law was given to Moses, then given to Israel. But on the other hand, the Abrahamic was directly from God. So you've got Abraham, or the law was given through intermediaries, but on the Abrahamic covenant side, God is one. It was given directly to Abraham by God. The fact that there were intermediaries that gave the law seems to imply that there's distance between God and man. Okay, so that's part of the inferiority nature of it. There's human involvement even in between. And I think you even see that in the law itself, especially when you look at the setup of the tabernacle or the temple, where God dwells in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go in there once a year. And there's walls around it, and then there's places where only the priest can go, and then there's places where only men can go, and then there's places where women can go, and then, you know, by that time you're out, after that you're outside the temple grounds. And so you have this separation or this distance between God and man. And so that's kind of what the law imposes. But the Abrahamic covenant, God comes right down and he speaks to Abraham himself. That seems to be a reason Paul gives for the Abrahamic covenant or the promise and its superiority. Maybe people might disagree with that or have a different theory, but that's mine, and you can check that out on your own if you wish and come to a different conclusion. It's a really hard passage to work through. All right, so the law's got its purposes. Now we come to the second question. Okay, why the law? What's doing there? The second question we see in verses 21 and 22, the law doesn't stand in opposition to the promise. It points us to it. So at this point in Paul's argument, he anticipates a false assumption. Does the law stand in opposition to the promise? As if the law is presenting an alternate way of salvation. And his answer to that is certainly not. In the King James, it probably says, God forbid. This is like strong language, really heavy language to deny a statement that has been made. The law does not present another way of salvation. God forbid. And again, if we go back to parallel teaching in Romans, in Romans 7:12, we hear Paul say, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law then is not contrary to the promise, not contrary to the Abrahamic covenant, but there is this problem. This is what we've alluded to already. This is where we come to another limitation of the law in verse 21. The law can't give life. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So this is a if-then statement. It's a statement that is a conditional statement contrary to fact. So it goes like this. If A, then B. But not B, so not A. That's what he's arguing here. The point is that there is no law that has ever been given that can give life. Therefore, no one can obtain righteousness that is necessary for salvation by doing the law. If there was, you could get righteousness by doing law. There is not such a law, therefore you can't. However, the problem is not with the law, nor does it contradict the promise. The promise, or the problem, is with human sinfulness. The reason why one cannot keep the law and gain life is because one's sinfulness keeps getting in the way. That's why the promise is needed. The one who has righteousness via the promise has life. That's why the law is not in competition with the promise. If you're looking for the law to save you, if you're looking for works to save you, doing stuff, the treatment is actually worse than the disease, or at least it reveals the extent of the disease. It's from, again, back in Romans 7, Paul says, "The very commandment that promised life proved death to me." You ever see those commercials for medications? And then they go at the end, they go up with all the side effects. I was like, man, I'd rather die by the original disease. Medication sounds worse. The law proved to be death. It doesn't have the ability to save. It's not bad. It's not evil. It's good and holy and right, but it can't save you. The law is ineffective to give life because it lacks the Spirit. Even Moses knew that when he gave the law, there would be a problem because people lack the ability within themselves to keep the law. He told the people when he was giving the law, Deuteronomy 22:4, that even though they had seen the miracles in Egypt, experienced the wilderness with God, the Lord had not given them the eyes to see or the ears to hear. In other words, the Lord had not worked faith in many of them so that they comprehended the significance of all that they'd seen. But Moses does not leave them without hope. He tells them that when you disobey this law and you're driven out of the land, the Lord will one day regather you. And then Moses gives them this promise, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So what's he talking about with this circumcision of the heart? What's he doing? Well, later on, the same idea is reflected in this new covenant promise, Ezekiel 36:26, where God says, "I'm going to take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to put my Spirit in you." Same idea in Jeremiah 31:31. The Lord is going to put a new spirit in those who have faith. And his Spirit in his people. And then he will cause them to obey his commands. It's that Spirit within one that allows people to obey God's commands. Law doesn't stand in opposition to promise. It points us to us. It points us to it. Law can't give life. The law does have this very important purpose, and that's what we see in verse 22. "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin." So here we have the law working in. This is what it does. "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So the scripture, which is the law, which is from God, it created this prison wall around every person who violates its precepts. Imprison is a good sense of what this word means. It means to enclose, if you were to say it literally. You know, and what is super interesting is that the Jewish view of the law, they viewed it slightly differently from this, from what Paul is saying. They thought the law enclosed them in, but did it in such a way to keep them from the impurities of the Gentile world. so that they could be holy. So there's a bit of irony here. They saw it as a protective corral, whereas Paul sees it as a prison. It's very important with this Judaizer argument that he's making here. So when Paul says the law imprisoned things, put this wall around stuff, he says it put a wall, it imprisoned everything. Everything. He means the whole world. And I think even according to Romans 8, even creation is under this sentence, in this imprisonment, waiting for the day, the final day of the return of Christ. So this is not just a localized problem for Jewish people. All people everywhere are imprisoned by God's law because all are sinners. Whether you are born a Jew or not, you still are accountable to God for his law, and you can't escape this prison. Why did the law imprison everyone? The law imprisoned everyone to reduce everyone to nothing, so that we all might see our utter sinfulness and it would cause us to turn to God. This is how the law functions. Its job is to imprison people. What it does is it strips you down to nothing. You've got no righteousness in you. You can see according to the law that I can't do this. This is true no matter what dispensation you live in. We're not talking about Alcatraz here. A prison that's empty, no longer operational. Just because we're not under the Mosaic law doesn't mean that we're free from all law. We still have the scriptures that expose. I think maybe that's why Paul uses scriptures there. It exposes, it reveals our hearts and what's in them. The New Testament still makes demands, and there's a path of obedience that's required for those who are the people of God. Even the law of Christ in the New Testament stirs up rebellion in our hearts. It increases trespasses, just like the old law did. I mean, how does your heart respond when you're confronted with the good commands that Christ gives? So the scriptures imprison us under sin, but it doesn't end there. There's a purpose to this imprisonment where we're stripped of all of our good works, all of our own efforts. This purpose is so that we will look outside of ourselves for salvation. The law came to show us our sinfulness and point us to Jesus. The law redirects us to Christ. And this is what we see. This is the purpose that you see in the last phrase of 22, verse 22. So that, here's your purpose clause there, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Anyone who believes. Well, if we scan back up to verse 8, we're reminded that the gospel is for all people. Even in the Abrahamic covenant, it's for all people. The gospel was preached to Abraham in a way that all people could become believers. In that covenant, the fact that all nations would be blessed means that God will justify or save people from every nation. The same idea is present again in verse 14, but this time we see the promise of salvation comes with our union with Christ. Faith in Christ joins us into Christ. We receive his righteousness. If you're united to Christ in salvation, then you will receive the blessings of Abraham and the promised Spirit of God. Now, in verse 22, those same ideas are present, reiterated, but this time as a means to break free from the bonds of law, the bonds of sin. The law imprisoned everyone by showing them the depth of their depravity, so they're looking outside themselves. And the point is that we look to Jesus, the one who satisfied all the demands of the law, incurred the penalty of breaking the law on our behalf. And now we can put our faith in him and receive the promise. The promise is only given, the promise of salvation is only given to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus. So we then have to ask, where is your faith? Is it in yourself? Is it in your own ability to do good? And you're thinking that in the end, all of your good will outweigh the bad, and then God will accept you on that basis. But unfortunately, the Word of God says that you are imprisoned under God's law and won't escape His wrath unless you look outside yourself for the righteousness that is not your own, that comes to you by faith in Christ. I just want to encourage you, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, trust in Him today. It's the only way of salvation. I can help you out with that more if you're not quite clear. One of our members can do that also. So as we close, we see the main idea here is that the law is limited. It can only show us our sinfulness. It can only point us to Christ, point us to the promise. And that's its purposes are limited in that regard. But it doesn't stand in opposition. Okay, there's not two ways of salvation, one through faith on the Abrahamic covenant, the other through law. But it does point us back to the promise that was fulfilled in Christ. And so I pray that you can see your sinfulness and escape the prison of law through Jesus. Let's